Our scripture lesson this evening is from Psalm 51. We'll read the first 12 verses as we're considering the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After we read Psalm 51, 1 through 12, we'll answer aloud together question 126 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which will help us in our study of this part of Jesus' prayer. Psalm 51, the superscription sets before us the context of the prayer. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after David had committed adultery and subsequent murder, he offers this prayer of penitence. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Return to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen. Please answer with me this question from page 256 on the screen here as well. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we confess the Apostles' Creed as we have this evening in song, we affirm the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. As an article of faith, we trust that God will not hold our sins against us because of the perfect sacrifice and righteousness of His Son, Jesus. What a precious truth we confess in the forgiveness of sins. But more than a truth to be believed, forgiveness of sins must shape our relationship with God and our relationships with others. In other words, believing in forgiveness, to say that we believe and to truly believe in forgiveness, means actively receiving forgiveness from God and reflecting God's forgiveness in our relationship with one another. So we want to look at those two parts of this fifth request of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, brothers, sisters, pray, guided by this clause of the Lord's Prayer, pray that you would receive God's forgiveness. And then second, pray that you would reflect God's forgiveness. So first, we should pray that we would reflect, that we would receive, rather, God's forgiveness. The idea of receiving not even specifically receiving forgiveness, but just the idea of receiving in general reminds us that we're needy. This is a petition. This is a request for something that we need, that we can't produce on our own, that we can't gain without God giving it to us. And so in seeking forgiveness, sinners request a cure that only God can give. And we must seek God's forgiveness constantly, constantly. As we need daily bread, which we considered in a previous petition, we need daily forgiveness. Why? Well, because we persistently transgress God's law by overstepping our boundaries, by missing the mark, by disobeying what God commands, by not doing what He has required of us. And more fundamentally, as the Catechism is right to point out, not only do we transgressions, but more fundamentally, evil constantly clings to us. It's what David is speaking of in Psalm 51. He's not only talking about the specific sin that he committed with this, almost certainly a friend, Bathsheba, the wife at least of one of his closest friends, one of the 30 faithful, loyal, mighty men in his army, committed adultery against her and then murdered the husband. So, but he's not only talking about that transgression that he did, but he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. He's talking about that evil that constantly clings to him. And we know what that's like. Even on, if we could put it this way, our best behaved days. And we do have them sometimes. Those days when we do behave well. We live in a body of death. I don't know what kind of day Paul was having when he wrote about this body of death in Romans 7, verse 24, but it doesn't really matter. On his best day, he knew that he lived in a body of death, and so he cried out to the Lord, deliver me from this body of death. And so we need to seek God's forgiveness constantly for the regular sins that we commit, thought, word, and deed, but also for the fact that by virtue of being fallen people poisoned by the sin of our first parents, evil constantly clings to us. So we have this recurring need for purification. Now, just so that we understand this, our recurring sin does not jeopardize our justification. I know that at least one of our Sunday school classes this morning considered that word, or has recently considered that word, justification. That declaration by God as judge and father that because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account, received by faith, we are accounted righteous before God and accepted into His family. And that decision can never be reversed. Our daily sins and the sin, the evil that clings to us cannot jeopardize our justification. We can never be dragged into that courtroom and have God reverse His judgment, because the righteousness of Jesus is eternally sufficient to cover all of our sins. So our recurring sin does not jeopardize our justification, but it does disrupt our experience of relating to God. Our experience of relating to God. So Louis Burkhoff put it this way, the pardon granted in justification applies to all sins, past, present, and future, and involves the removal of all guilt and of every penalty. God isn't going back on that promise because of our daily sins. He knew that we would sin our whole life long when He declared us righteous in Christ. That decision stands by the mercy of God. And yet, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, we still become soiled and tarnished by sin as we walk through this world. Again, Burkhoff, the guilt of sin produces in believers a feeling of separation from God and of sorrow. Hence, the believer who is really conscious of his sin feels within him an urge to confess it and to seek the comforting assurance of forgiveness. So as far as God, our judge, is concerned, justified believers have no debts. But we realize that in our actual living, we're not honoring the Lord, and that grieves us. And we sense that from our end at least, our relationship our experience of that relationship is troubled. And so we pray for forgiveness a bit like the lost son in Jesus' parable who swallowed his pride and admitted to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That was a real feeling that the son had. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, we know that even as the son was, in this parable, was preparing to come to his father and say that, the father already loved him. The father thought to himself, "I'm sure, of course, you're not worthy to be called my son. We know how you've been behaving, but you're my son." And so this is how it is when we come to the Lord regularly praying for the forgiveness of our sins. The father doesn't renounce his children, but we come with burdens, with sorrows on our hearts, with grief and shame, perhaps a bit like any other good and healthy relationship, a marriage or a parent-child relationship or two dear friends. Those relationships, in a good relationship, they're solid. But the feeling of how that relationship is going is diminished when we bring sin into that relationship. And so we must seek God's forgiveness constantly. We come to him as beggars, as debtors, not, of course, to a stranger, but to our Father, pleading with him, praying with him that he would forgive us our sins. So we must seek forgiveness regularly. But at this, in the same connection, seeking forgiveness isn't enough. We must also accept God's forgiveness daily. Listen to how Herman Hoeksema put it. We desire to have the forgiveness of sins. You see, not just to seek the forgiveness, not to be perennial seekers and hopers and wishers. We desire to have the forgiveness of sins, he says. We desire to possess it, to be assured of it in our deepest heart. We long to know and be assured that God has so forgiven, dismissed, and canceled my debts, and so clothed me with eternal righteousness that I am still the object of his favor, and that he gives me eternal life. That's a very good way of putting it. It's not enough for us to simply request. We must receive, we must accept forgiveness as believing sons and daughters of God. Of course, we can take responsibility for our sins, but we can't make them go away. We realize that, but we come to God believing that he can. He can and he will. And that's what this prayer is for. We come to God not asking him to compromise his holiness by looking the other way, by just winking at our sins or imagining them away or telling us that they're not serious and don't worry about it. No, we ask God not to hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us because of Christ's blood. So you see, in this prayer, there's first of all the request the realization, the admission, as David does in Psalm 51, Lord, we're sinners. I'm not worthy to be called your son because of the sins I've done and the evil that clings to me constantly. But do not hold these sins against me because of Christ's righteousness. We pray for grace because we believe that God in Christ is not harsh, is not vindictive against us, is not unyielding, does not hold grudges. Rather, he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, as Exodus 34:6 says. And so we pray this fifth petition not as a doubtful wish, but as those who are filing a guaranteed claim that must be accepted because we come under the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so please, brothers and sisters, when we pray for forgiveness, we must bring both of these parts before the Lord. Our guilt, our shame, the admission of the real things that we have done against the majesty of God. Praying that he'll forgive us, but doing so in confidence, so that we might actually go away from that conversation with God, which prayer is, assured that he has forgiven us. You know, that's the way to go and sin no more, right? To go away from a meeting with Jesus Christ in which he knows all, and we've admitted what we need to admit, but he says, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. This is how we must pray, humbly, honestly, but confidently and hopefully. So it's a prayer for forgiven people who believe in the forgiveness of sins. But Scripture also teaches, and particularly in the Lord's Prayer itself and in Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 6, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, that those who are forgiven will also be forgiving. And so we want to consider second the other part of this prayer in the fifth petition. Pray that you would reflect God's forgiveness. So pray that you'd receive it and pray that you'd reflect it. What does that look like? Well, Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6, and as we've heard, the Catechism quotes it here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus' prayer reveals a relationship between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. There's a relationship between these two forgivenesses. What is that relationship? And when we first glance at it, we might think that this second clause, so forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it might sound like it suggests a condition, as if how we forgive others regulates how God forgives us, as if we are truly expecting God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. But of course, we immediately, as we feel that, as we look at the words, we immediately realize that God's actions, his gracious actions toward us, which forgiveness surely is never conditioned on our performance or our behavior. The only ground for God's forgiveness is his grace. First established in sovereign election and then worked out through the in all of the various facets of the covenant of grace. But that's why God does what he does, because of his grace. And so the word as forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is not describing a condition, but rather a comparison or a reflection. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question and answer 194 says that our forgiveness of others is a testimony. It's a testimony of God's forgiveness in us. When God showers his forgiving mercy into our hearts, we overflow in forgiveness toward others. Our forgiveness of others is a testimony of God's forgiveness of us. To think about it in a slightly different way, John Calvin looks at forgiveness in a negative sense. He says that the second part of the fifth petition, as we forgive our debtors, is a badge by which God excludes from the number of his children all who are reluctant to forgive, at least in their psychological experience. In other words, a person unwilling to forgive ought not to have confidence that God has forgiven him. It's as if his unforgiveness is a badge that says to him, sir, you need to be forgiven yourself. You need to come to God to seek forgiveness for your pride and your arrogance and your unwillingness to obey God's command to forgive. So holding grudges, making others grovel for forgiveness is dangerous. It can erode one's assurance and one's sense of God's forgiveness of them. And so we must treat our debtors as God in Christ treats us. That's what the second part of the prayer is saying. We must do this. And of course, God's forgiven children will do this. We have debtors, Jesus is saying. Our debtors are people who have sinned against us. And as we know, often our debtors are people closest to us who have sinned against us. Of course, people far from us are able to sin against us as well, but sometimes we wouldn't know it, or if we did know it, we wouldn't feel it in the same way as people close to us. People close to us incur a debt against us because of their sins. All of us feel the strain of sin in our relationships. We can't go a single day without someone sinning against us, because what is true of us is true of the people in relationship with us. They do transgressions, and evil constantly clings to them as well. Your husband or wife, or your children, or your friends, people in your neighborhood, evil clings to them. They do transgressions, and they don't do it in the abstract. They do transgressions against you and other neighbors. But what Jesus is saying here is if we truly understand grace and forgiveness, we may not hold a grudge against our debtors. We may not be unforgiving, lest we testify to unforgiveness in us. And of course, there's all kinds of practical reasons to not hold grudges, to not refuse forgiveness. When we hold grudges against others, we rob ourselves of the deep joy of friendships, and especially friendships that have gone through hard times because of sin, but have been healed through forgiveness. I wonder if you've noticed as well that some of your most precious friendships and relationships have gone through hard times because of your sin against each other, but forgiveness has made those relationships so special. There's that powerful healing that comes through forgiveness. So we mustn't hold grudges against our debtors, nor should we simply pretend that others' sins against us don't matter. Which, of course, when we say that, usually it means we're preparing to hold a grudge against them. We're sort of telling them not to worry about it. Oh, it wasn't a big deal. It's fine. Don't worry about it. But we're going to keep thinking it was a big deal. We mustn't do that. The sins that others commit against us do matter. We shouldn't shrug them off. We shouldn't diminish, you know, part of the reasons we, one of the reasons we like to shrug off sins or say, hey, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, is because we don't like that. We want to stop the confrontation as quickly as possible. And sin is a real hurtful thing that requires an actual confrontation, real repentance, real sorrow, genuine release of sin on the part of the hurt person. But we sometimes want to bypass that just to get through it as quickly as possible. But of course, we're not getting it through it. We're just allowing those wounds to continue to fester. The sins of others against us do matter. They warrant more than just a dismissal. We know they matter because the sins others commit against us are so significant that they too sent Jesus to the cross. We may not say about another sin against us, oh, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it, it's fine, no big deal. It's a big deal. Christ died for those sins of believers, the sins that are committed against us. The only way to become right in a wounded relationship with our debtors is to forgive. And how do we do that? Is fundamentally the same way that God forgives us, by applying, or at least by recognizing, the blood of Jesus Christ as a covering for their sins as well, and agreeing on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus not to hold their sins against them. Refusing to use the sins of others as leverage to our advantage. The word, the root word for to forgive that Jesus uses here truly means to leave a thing behind, to overlook a thing, or to send it away. There's a real action happening here. And so we let go of grievances that we have against repentant sinners. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're able to forget the things that have been done against us, but we pledge not to keep others' offenses fresh in our minds or constantly on our tongues. You know, we commit to leaving them behind. Just as God does, God promises, doesn't he, in Micah 7:19, to tread our sins underfoot, to hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And in forgiving others, we pledge to do likewise. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. And so we think about what God has done for us, and to a penitent person who's sinned against us but acknowledged their sin, who's asked for forgiveness, we say, I promise that I won't hold this against you. Just as Christ doesn't, because of Christ's blood, God doesn't hold my sins against me. But even that isn't really the end of the exchange. We must also try to work through our differences. One of the Dutch theologians, Wilhelmus Brockel, put it this way: forgiveness is a declaration to the offender proceeding from the heart of the offended party that he is inclined to live in peace and love with him. Of course, to the extent that it's appropriate and possible, but at least there's that desire and there's that pledge that I will try as I can to live in peace and in love with you. Calvin actually considers, looking at it again from the other angle, the failure to make amends, and says this: if we do not return to a good understanding with our enemies who we have forgiven, perform every kind of friendly office, and endeavor to effect a reconciliation with them, we by this petition beseech God not to grant us forgiveness. So Calvin is looking at this relationship of the two parts of this clause: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he's saying if we refuse to do if we refuse to offer forgiveness to our debtors and to actually pursue reconciliation, we're effectively praying to God to treat us the same way. And so we mustn't be content to just overlook sin or even to promise to not hold it against others who confess their sins truly to us. But we must begin the work as possible, as far as possible, to achieve reconciliation. So obviously forgiveness is hard. Forgiving others is hard. And our debtors don't always help the matter, right? We imagine in a perfect world, or in a perfect imperfect world, we imagine our debtors coming to us like that lost son and falling at our feet and saying, "I've sinned against you and I'm so terribly sorry, please forgive me." And we might think, well, I could do that if someone confessed that way. But that's not always how it goes, is it? Their failures, our debtors' failures, can be regular. Their requests for forgiveness can feel insincere. It's easy for us to assume that requests for forgiveness are insincere. We tend to want to look beneath the words into motives. And so forgiving others is hard, but if we have a hard time forgiving others, let's try to see our obligation to forgive them from the perspective of God's grace. We sang this evening of how our sins arraigned Jesus and nailed him to the tree. And yet we ask, knowing that our sins arraigned him and nailed him to the tree, we ask, Lord, grant to us remission, life through death restore. Yes, grant us the fruition of life forevermore. That's a bold prayer request, isn't it? It's rightfully bold because of the promise of the gospel in Jesus and the efficacy of the blood of God's Son, but it's a bold prayer and one that we believe God answers. God has forgiven us an insurmountable debt. We did not deserve to be forgiven, but forgiven people know the beauty of forgiveness. And so, by way of reflection, it's our privilege and responsibility to testify to God's grace by showing compassion toward others, just as God has shown compassion to us. And so our prayer here in this fifth petition is twofold. Lord, forgive us our debts. Make us constantly mindful of the actual sins that we commit and the evil that clings to us, and actually do forgive us. Give us a cleansed conscience and a new hope to go forth in fresh obedience. And Lord, help me to forgive like that. Help me to forgive like that. Lord, make me fully determined as evidence of your grace in me to forgive others as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Triune God, we celebrate the gospel of Jesus because it means that hell-deserving sinners like us, who are not worthy to be called your children, have been welcomed into the throne room of the universe and of heaven, and have been received as loved children of the Father in heaven. We thank you for this beautiful message that the Scriptures teach us, that though our sins are like scarlet, we shall be white as snow. We believe in forgiveness, and we want to live out that belief in our prayer life, in our relationship with you. So make us quick to own our guilt quicker than David, who penned Psalm 51. May we, at the first sense, the first sign that we've strayed off the path, come to you in honesty and in hope in the blood of Jesus. And may we also extend forgiveness to others. May we be known as a forgiving people. And may you then bless our relationships that have been repaired through the gift of repentance and forgiveness. We pray all of these things, seeking your help, so thankful for the forgiveness that you've given to us in Jesus' name.